So, we'll begin with reviewing what we covered in the last few sessions about 16 truths that I've learned in these 63 years. The first one was, God loves Jesus' disciples as much as He loved Jesus. It's the foundation of everything. We got to begin there. The second was, God delights in honest people. That's what it means to walk in the light. And the third was, God delights in cheerful givers. He doesn't want robots. He doesn't want any compulsion on anybody. And fourth, we must treat every human being with dignity, respect for human beings. And then fifth, holiness comes not by any effort, but by looking unto Jesus. And then the way of the cross is the way of life, number six. And seven, this world's opinions about us are fit only for the trash can. And number eight, we must be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And number nine, this world's values are the opposite of God's. Not slightly different, but completely opposite. Number 10, nobody can harm us except we ourselves. Number 11, knowing God intimately is the secret of being strong. And number 12, God has a perfect plan for each of our lives. Okay. We want to go now to number 13, the new covenant is far superior to the old covenant. This is something that radically changed my life. The Bible is divided into Old Testament and New Testament. We need the entire 66 books. But when we are talking about covenant, we are talking about an agreement that God made with man. There was an agreement that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai, which Moses was the mediator. There's an agreement that God made with man after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the coming of the Holy Spirit, where the mediator was Jesus Christ. And we need to understand the terms of this new covenant very clearly, because I know it changed my life when I really understood it. And it's described for us in chapter 8 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. See, the old life we had was one where people lived, first of all, an external life in the old covenant. It was not an inward life. There was only, out of the 10 commandments, 9 were external. There was only one that was inward. The last one, you shall not covet or desire anything that God hasn't given you, your neighbor's wife, or anything that's your neighbor's. And that's the one which Romans 7, Paul says, really convicted me. I could keep all the others, but I couldn't keep the 10th one. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And Jesus went through the list up to number 9. And he stopped there. Why didn't Jesus include number 10? You read that in Mark 10 sometime. Because he knows that nobody can keep it. Not a single human being can keep number 10. Then why did God put it there as number 10? To test people, to see how many people will be honest to say, Lord, I could not keep the law. Everybody would boast, I've kept the law. Paul boasted like that till he got light. And he says in Romans chapter 7, when it came to the 10th commandment, you shall not lust, he says, I found all types of lusting in my heart. And he was honest about it. And that's what led him into the new covenant. And any person who tries to keep the 10 commandments and keeps all 9, it's very easy to keep the 9, and comes to the 10th and is honest and says, I cannot keep it. I find all types of lust coming at my heart. God will lead such a person into the new covenant. So God was testing people's honesty there. How many people will be honest and admit, I can't keep it? A lot of people would just pretend, I'm keeping the law. All of Israel, people boasted they were keeping the law, but they were not. That's why the 10th commandment was put there. Very important to understand that. And Romans 7 makes it very clear. So in Hebrews chapter 8, we read in verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no occasion for a second covenant. It's not like some new model of a car being produced because the first model was not good enough. God doesn't make mistakes. The purpose of the law was never to lead people to holiness. No. The book of James says the law was like a mirror. In today's language, we would say the law is like an X-ray. Or a magnetic image resonance picture of your body. That doesn't heal you. But every doctor will order that to find out what's wrong. So what is the purpose of that magnetic image resonance or of the X-ray? To show you what is wrong. And every doctor uses it even today. That is the purpose of the law, never to heal you, only to show you what's wrong. So people who think they can save by the law are crazy people who think, well, the X-ray was taken about me, I'm okay. No, you're not. It just showed you what the 101 things wrong with you. So that's why there was a need for a new covenant. And God's plan was, the old covenant was only meant to show people who were honest. Those who were dishonest when it came to the 10th commandment and would pretend they're all right would never be led into the new covenant. And I'll tell you this, Christians who don't take the 10th commandment seriously, you shall not lust, will never enter into the new covenant. How did Paul take it? Let's turn to Romans chapter 7 and see what he says. In Romans 7, Paul says, the last part of verse 7, Romans 7, 7. I would not have known that coveting was a sin if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But when I came to the law, I found coveting, verse 8, of every kind. You say, Paul, were you lusting? He said, lusting of every possible kind. Lusting after people's property and money and women and lusting of every imaginable kind. And then he says, another law, Romans 8:2, the law of the Holy Spirit, which brought life in Christ into me. That's the one that set me from the other law, which only brought sin and death. Now it's possible to listen to the commandments in the New Testament. You can read the New Testament commandments are found in the Sermon on the Mount. And you can read the Sermon on the Mount and feel condemned. I get angry. I lust with my eyes. I love money. I'm anxious. I'm just telling you the things listed in the Sermon on the Mount. When I pray, I'm very conscious that other people are listening and I seek to impress them. And I'm anxious and I'm worried and at times I judge other people. I'm just going through Matthew 5, 6 and 7. And we are guilty on every count. But it doesn't stop there. What is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? Like the law, it was like a mirror to show you your need. If you stop with the Sermon on the Mount, you'll never be saved. Because you cannot live it. Just like you cannot live the 10th commandment. The purpose of it all was to drive you to the Lord. Say, Lord, how can I live this life? Have you noticed the answer at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Read Matthew. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the highest possible standard of morality that you read anywhere in the Bible. And many people don't take it seriously. Do you know the number of people who have come to me in Bangalore and CFC and said, Brother Zach, I never knew that anger was a sin till I heard you preach against it. I never heard anyone saying that lusting with my eyes was sinful. Look at the number of born-again believers who watch pornography. It's absolutely amazing. The number of born-again believers who watch it, they are enslaved to it. I tell people, imagine if that was your sister, your own sister whom you love very much, stripping herself to be exploited some man and somebody's filming the whole thing. Think of that as your sister, to earn some money and you're paying for it. Would you do it? You say, oh no, but that's somebody else's sister, I don't care for her. Aha, you don't care for it because it is somebody else's sister. What type of Christian are you? If it were your own sister, you would never permit it. But if it's somebody else's sister, I don't mind paying for it. Or if it's free, watch it. Watch some woman being exploited who was poor and being exploited by those people. It shows up the condition of many Christians. There are born-again people who have admitted to me, Brother Zach, I remember, you know, who admitted, I cannot take any responsibility in the church because I watch pornography. I admired that man immensely because he was a really godly person who was honest about his struggle. Unlike so many others who would pretend that they're very holy and watch it all secretly. And it has proliferated so much with cell phones and everything else. The one who's needy will enter the new covenant. And in the new covenant, see what he says in Hebrews chapter 8, like when he cries out like Paul, I found lusting in me of every kind. And he says in Romans 7, who shall deliver me from this body of death? It's a tremendous cry. Have you heard that in Romans chapter 7? Wretched man that I am, Romans 7, 24. Have you ever cried like that? Oh, wretched man that I am. With all this lusting going on of all types of things in my life, how will I be delivered? That's the man who comes to the freedom. In Romans 8, 2 says, the law of the Spirit has set me free. If you just read Romans 8, 2 without going through Romans 7, I can tell you in Jesus' name, you have got no victory. You're just fooling people. You're a defeated person. But if you come through Romans 7 and say, Lord, I find all types of lusting in me, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, verse 25, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the law of the Spirit has set me free. So when we come to Hebrews 8, it's very important to understand these terms of the new covenant. Very important to see. What is the new covenant like? In verse 10 to 12, listen carefully as I read it and tell me the difference that you see immediately between this and the old covenant. It'll be very obvious. Okay, the old covenant was, thou shalt have no other gods but me. Thou shalt not worship idols. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. Thou shalt honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness, etc. And thou shalt not covet anything that's thy neighbor's. What is it? Thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt not. Or you shall and you shall not. Now listen to the new covenant. Verse 10 of Hebrews 8. After this covenant, I'll make a new covenant with those days. And you find you shall and you shall not is missing completely here. The Lord says, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach, not they should not. They shall not teach every man his fellow citizen knowing the Lord. All shall know me. From the least to the greatest. There's no need for anyone to teach his fellow citizen. Everybody will know me personally, not through somebody else saying, know the Lord. No. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins. Do you see clearly between the thou shalt and thou shalt not? To the I will and I will and I will. Now, when you hear the message in the church today, and all these years you've been in the CFC church, and you always got it as, thou shalt. You must do this. You must do that. And you must do that. And you go home condemned. It's clear proof you have not understood the new covenant at all. Because the new covenant, God says, I will do this. Have you heard it? I never understood it for years. I was living under the burden of, I went to the Sermon on the Mount and I found thou shalt, even there. And it was a much higher standard than the thou shalt of the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments said, don't commit adultery. Here the Lord says, don't even lust. The Ten Commandments said, don't murder. It says, don't get angry. Boy, did he come to liberate us or to raise the standard high and make us more miserable? And many people, when they hear that, then you say, why did God give it like that? To see at the end, see what it says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. After presenting this impossible high standard, much higher than the law, the Lord says, what should you do? Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and this life will be given to you. This life that I've just described. Seek, and God will help you to find this life. Knock, and the door will be open to you to this life. For everyone who asks sincerely, wholeheartedly, for this life will receive it. He's telling you to ask. You won't get it otherwise. And you've missed it completely. You stopped at Matthew chapter 7 verse 6 and says, boy, I just feel condemned more after reading the Sermon on the Mount. Go on. When you want that life and you don't have it, ask. Seek. And then he goes on to say, if you evil people, verse 11, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give what is good? What is good? Matthew 5, 6 and 7. To those who ask him. What's he telling you to do? He's not telling you to strive like those people under the law. He's telling you to ask and seek and knock and you'll get it. Because the new covenant is, I will do it for you. So I fear that many people, even in our CFC churches, have taken the Sermon on the Mount as a higher level of commandments and get condemned. And like Paul says, I found lusting of every kind in me. Every single commandment in Matthew 5, 6 and 7 I'm disobeying. I couldn't keep any of them. So what did you do about it? Just live under that condemnation? I found I couldn't keep any of them. But I went to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 onwards. And I asked. And the Lord opened my eyes to the new covenant. It's liberating when the Lord says, don't worry, I'll do it for you. You can't do it. You'll never attain to it. I will do it. What will he do? Number 1, verse 12. I'll be merciful to all your past iniquities. You got to begin there. Hebrews 8, 12. And here's the wonderful part, never found in the Old Testament, never anywhere in the Old Testament. I will not even remember their sins anymore. Do you know that when Jesus forgives you, even if you sinned this morning and you confessed it, you may remember it if you want, and you will. But God says, I won't remember it. He doesn't say, I've forgotten about it. How can he forget what I remember? His memory is better than mine. But what he's saying is, I choose not to remember it when you come to me. I don't hold it against you. When you come to me, I'm not remembering what you did this morning or yesterday because you confessed it. It's gone. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to come to God and know that there's not a single sin against my name. I come before God. Justified means just as if I had been righteous from day one of my life. That's justified. Just as if I had been righteous all the days of my life. I'm accepted. Accepted in Christ. Accepted in the Beloved. God looks at me and says, I don't see a sin in your life. I want to ask all of you here who have really confessed your sins and have made Christ Lord of your life, do you really believe? Be honest. If you have confessed everything and you are sincerely seeking the Lord, can you really believe that God looks at you today and says, I don't see a single sin in your life, not even one. But Lord, this morning I had a bad thought. Oh, really? I don't see it. Can you imagine what your life will be like? I'll tell you, I live under this tremendous liberty of the sons of God. It's made my life supremely happy. I don't live under condemnation. Zero. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Zero. Many Christians live under condemnation. I drew a little diagram once, which some of you have seen, with a no entry sign, self-condemnation. Don't enter that road. Don't enter that road. It's a no entry road, self-condemnation. So when you come into a meeting and you hear the word of God and you feel condemned, either the preacher preached it in the wrong way or you received it in the wrong way. One of the two. But otherwise, there's no condemnation. If you have not entered into a relationship with Christ, then you deserve to be condemned, definitely, until you have truly repented and turned to the Lord. I'll be merciful. I will not remember thy sins anymore. And next, you won't have anybody else to teach you to know the Lord. I will personally reveal myself to you from the least to the greatest as their father. Do you know God is your father? Simple question. When you pray, do you pray like Jesus taught, Heavenly Father? Or do you pray, Lord, 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 Lord? Most believers that I have heard praying, there's nothing wrong in praying, Lord. He is the Lord. Paul also sometimes prayed, Lord. But a more intimate way of praying is, Father. Every morning when I get up in bed, before I get out of bed, I look up and say, Father. I would encourage you to do the same. Before you get out of bed, say, Dad, I'm so happy that I'm your child, that you look upon me with joy, not with a frown. No. He never looks at me with a frown. I live under the smiling face of my Father. That's what makes my life happy. That's what makes my home life peaceful. You know, if a person is living under tremendous tension in his place of work in the office, when he comes home, he'll be miserable. He'll make life miserable for his wife because he had a tough time with his boss. So you wake up in the morning and you have a tough time with God looking down upon you with a frown. You'll make life miserable for everybody else in the home. But imagine if you wake up in the morning and you see God smiling at you. It'll make a tremendous difference to the way you are in your home that day. Because you started the day right. Before you get out of bed, even if you have 1 minute or 5 minutes, stay a little longer in your bed. 5 minutes is not too long. And rejoice in your Heavenly Father says, you say, but I'm a little child. Well, it says here, it starts with the youngest child. Have you noticed that verse 11? In the world, they say from the greatest to the least. But here it says from the least to the greatest. Were you converted just this morning? He comes to you first. From the least to the greatest. That's what it says here. I use this example. Supposing I have a number of children of mine sitting around the dining table and the 14-year-old boy says, Dad, I want to say something. And the 2-year-old says, Dad, I want to say something. Who are you going to listen to first? Tell me. The 2-year-old. I say, you 14-year-old, hang on, you can wait. Yes, my little boy, my 2-year-old, what do you want to tell me? That is how God is. He's a father. Do you know him like that? Or do you say, I'm too young? I'm not like Brother Zach, mature saint. God will listen to me last. I'll tell you that. He'll listen to you first. Because I'll tell you why. Not because I'm the greatest, but because I've been converted longer time, from the least to the greatest. That's the law in the kingdom of God, is always the least to the greatest. The kingdom of heaven is like little children, not like grown-up adult people, like little children. And the third part of the new covenant is, I will put my law into their mind and in their heart. Mind means I'll give them a desire to do my will. Heart means I'll give them the strength to do my will. Two things I need, desire and strength. Some of you may think, I have a great desire to do God's will. Where did you get it from? Oh, brother, I just had the desire. No, you didn't. God put it in you. Humble yourself and acknowledge it. Don't be conceited and think, I have a desire to do God's will. No, you don't. You have a desire to live in sin. You have a desire to watch pornography. You have a desire to yell at your wife. You have a desire to do all types of wrong things. But God put a desire in your mind to please him. Give him the credit. And then he says, I who put that desire in your mind to please me will also give you the strength to please me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. God is at work inside you. That's always the work of the Holy Spirit. To do what? First of all, to will his good pleasure, and then to work his good pleasure. That is putting it in the mind and the heart. That is the new covenant. That is how we partake of God's nature. That is number 13. Meditate on it. There's a huge wealth of riches here. Possess it all. It's been purchased for you by Christ. No condemnation. Number 14. We will be rejected and persecuted by the world. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 12. Indeed, certainly, everyone, all means every single Christian who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'm not thinking of the places where they torture you and put you in prison. No, no, no. It could be in your office by their making life in some way miserable to you because you don't do some crooked thing. I remember once in the Navy when I refused to do something unrighteous, they transferred me in half an hour from my post. I got a transfer. I said, praise the Lord. And I had many experiences like that, where I found that if you're godly, if you live, really like to live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12, you will be persecuted in some way or the other. In China, it's much worse, but it's the same principle. In your place of work, if you keep quiet and you're not going to be a bold witness for Christ, you do crooked things and go along with all the other crooked people in the office who do unrighteous things, then you won't be persecuted. But it says here, only those who are really eager to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Are you one of those? Then you will be persecuted, and that's going to happen. And Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 33, in me you will have peace, John 16:33. In the world you might have tribulation. No, you will have tribulation. But take courage. I've also faced it, the Lord says, and I overcame the world. So when you face this tribulation, you can overcome also. You may suffer. Jesus suffered. You'll be called bad names. You know what all names Jesus was called? Beelzebul, Prince of Devils. I'll tell you some of the names I've been called. I wrote it down. Devil, Son of the Devil, Evil Spirit. Actually, people have called me Antichrist. Most of them were Christians who called me with these names. No Hindu or Muslim have called me bad names. It's always some Christian who calls me bad names. Antichrist, deceiver, terrorist, spiritual terrorist, murderer, Diotrephes. Jesus said, rejoice when they call you by name, because if they call the head of the house Prince of Devils, how much more? So, I want you to read this verse in Matthew chapter 10. Here it says how those who deny me, verse 33, before men, I will deny him before my Father. And he went on to say further on, I'm looking for that verse, if they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household. But anyway, you know that verse is there. I can't find it immediately. 10:25. I knew it was in 10 somewhere. 25. Oh, here it is. Verse 25. 10:25. Matthew. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, Prince of Devils, how much more the members of his household? I want to ask you, are you a member of his household? You say yes. What are the names you've been called? Or have you cleverly navigated your way without offending anybody and trying to keep a good name? It says here, how much more, if you're a member of his household, how much more will they malign the members of his household? I am a member of his household, and I have been called by all types of names. And I tell you this, it's not a question of the names they call you, it's a question of how they treat you. When you're upright and you're seeking to be a bold witness for Christ, it doesn't matter which country, which century you live in, you'll find sometimes persecution, and sometimes that persecution can come for Christians. As I told you, it's Christians very often who have called me by these names. Some who have left our church and left CFC and gone away. The other ones who called me by their names. People for whom I have done numerous good things. Helped them financially, taken care of them in so many ways. Helped them when they were in hospital. Now they call me deceiver and all types of things. God bless you, brother. It's perfectly okay. Who were the ones who called Jesus by these names? Was it the Romans? The Roman centurion said, this is the Son of God. The Greeks said, we want to see this person. Who were the people who called him Prince of Devils? The people who read the Genesis to Malachi every day. The Pharisees. Who are the people who will call you by these names, who will stand against you? People who do not like that you stand up for the truth and expose hollow Christianity. So, I believe as we come to the end of time, it'll be even more and more like that. You know, Jesus said that in Matthew 24. He said, there will be all types of persecution, and they'll deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and many people will fall away. That time hasn't yet come, but this is the preparation for that. So we will be rejected and persecuted by the world, because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Come back to that verse in 2 Timothy 3:12 and ask yourself, in whatever way, are you being persecuted because you seek to live a godly life in your place of work, and you refuse to tell a lie, you refuse to do what is wrong? I remember someone who was a secretary in an office in Bangalore asked me once, Brother Zach, what shall I do if I'm sitting with my boss in the office and the phone rings, and as I pick up the phone, the boss says, if it is for me, tell him I'm not here. What should I say? I say, okay, pick up the phone. And if the person asks, is your boss there? Put the phone down. He will ring again. Before he rings again, tell the boss, sir, I'm a Christian. Please don't ask me to tell lies. It's going to ring now. Please ask somebody else to pick up this phone. You may lose your job. Better to lose your job than tell a lie. My boss is not here. I want to ask you, what would you do in that situation? I'll tell you what happened to one of our believers who is not exactly this type of situation, but who refused to tell a lie. And it put the boss in a very awkward situation. But you know what happened? That boss trusted that person much more after that day. He said, this guy's really upright. He'll never betray me. He's got such a fear of God. He valued him after that day in the office. It turned out for his good. God honors those who honor him. It actually happened to somebody in our church. So, don't be afraid, but don't be surprised when the persecution comes. Okay. Number 15. This especially applies to those who are in full-time Christian work, but it generally applies to everyone. We must trust in God alone to supply all our needs. Philippians 4:19. There's something I learned, and because I've been in full-time Christian work, it specifically applied to me, because I saw everywhere around, I saw preachers in every single country sending prayer letters, pretending they're asking for prayer, and even an idiot can know they're asking for money. And pleading in the church. I remember Santosh telling me before we had any CFC churches in Bangalore, when he was a student, he went to one church and they took an offering right at the beginning. And if I remember right, I don't know, they counted it and they said, it's not enough, we're going to take another offering. I've heard someplace where they took four offerings in one church. What type of crazy thing? Can you imagine Jesus doing this? We read once when Jesus saw a big crowd. Today, if people, preacher sees a big crowd, he says, let's get the offerings first before some of these people go away. I remember this actually happened in Bangalore, where a man, a Hindu man, came for a healing meeting, where some American preacher had come claiming to be a healer. And he brought his handicapped wife, who was on a stretcher. She couldn't walk, paralyzed. Because this is advertised healing, this Hindu man said, okay, and heal me, brought her to the meeting. And you know how these preachers are. They'll always take the offering before they pray for healing. You know why? Because nobody's healed. Then the offering will be less. So before the healing prayer, they pass the bag around. And this chap, being a Hindu, has the idea that only if you give a large amount of money to God, you'll get healed. He put a large amount of money. And at the end of the meeting, nobody was healed. He took his wife away. Sometime later, they arranged another meeting like that, and they wanted all the leading preachers, and I was not a pastor, but I was in charge of one church, said, we want all of you to come and sit on the platform. We're going to have a public meeting with some great American guy coming. I said, hey, I want to ask you a question. I've had this experience where I bought some gadget from a store, a Hindu man. And when I operated some electronic gadget, it didn't work. And I took it back to the store, and he gladly took it back and gave me back the money. Say, I'm sorry. Many stores will do that. I said, you had a meeting the other day and you offered healing and you collected the money and that guy's wife was not healed. Will you give him the money back? No. I said, you're all crooks. That Hindu storekeeper is 100 times better than you. He gave the money back. when the gadget didn't work and your prayer didn't work, why don't you give the money back to all these people? Don't ask me to come and sit in the platform which all of you hypocrites. I will never sit there. I was very unpopular in Bangalore. They thought I was the Antichrist, standing against Christian meetings. I said, because all hypocrisy. How can I have anything to do with all the others? Meekly go and sit there because it's a great honor to sit on the platform with all these thousands of people watching. I have no interest in that. Zero interest in that. I fear God and I want to answer to Him. I'm a servant of God, not a servant of these men. Yeah. So, I say we have to be faithful. So, I read this verse in Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So we don't have to ask for money. We don't have to take a collection in our meeting. We have about 100 churches with about 150 elders in all our churches. Not a single church do we take an offering. Never. I think we are about the only group of, there may be individual churches who follow that, but the only group of churches where we never take an offering, where no pastor is paid, nobody is paid for the service, everything is voluntary and free. And when we have had conferences in Bangalore for 2,000 people, we have accommodated everybody freely, and we've given food freely, and we even give them blankets to sleep at night, not to take home, but to use while they're there. Because when people come to our home, we take care of them. And we didn't take an offering. And we have never been in debt for 47 years. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5 says, it's a very important verse, Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Cursed, what a word. Cursed is the man who trusts in other men and makes flesh his strength. He will be like a bush in the desert that will never see prosperity. He'll be like a land of salt without inhabitant. But blessed is the man, verse 7, who trusts in the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. And the picture I get there is, you see this tree, that's how we are supposed to be, a tree always producing green fruit and green leaves. And you wonder, where is this tree getting its supply from? I don't see anything. I don't see anybody watering it. Underneath, it says its roots are going underneath to a stream. Nobody can see it, underground. And it's drawing in the water. And this tree is evergreen. What is the picture here? That stream is the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And inwardly, we are inwardly, though people don't see it, my roots are going into the Holy Spirit and He's always supplying my need. Whether it's a need to preach in a meeting or financial need or physical need, anything, my God will supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I'm not saying I won't have any problems, but whatever the Lord sees as a need that needs to be met, He will meet it. Philippians 4:19, but you've got to claim it. It's like a check. If somebody gives you a check and you frame it up on the wall, you get nothing. You take it to the bank, give it to the bank, sign on the back and give it to them. You get some money in your account. And if you read a verse in the Bible and you just frame it on the wall, you get nothing. But you take it to the Lord in the name of Jesus, in the bank of heaven. This is signed by Christ's name. You'll get it. Have you read that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? It's a great verse, how you can cash the checks in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Let me paraphrase it. All the checks God has given are signed by Jesus Christ. In Him, all the promises of God are yes. That means every check in the New Testament is signed by Jesus Christ. Take it to the bank of heaven and we put our signature in the back saying, Amen. You'll get it. Claim that promise. I claimed it numerous times. Okay, as a Christian worker, I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's own attitude. It's true, 1 Corinthians 9, that the Lord directed verse 14. Those who proclaim the gospel can get their living from the gospel. Jesus received gifts. But Paul said, but I have never used these things. Verse 15. And I'm not writing this so that you should do it for me. It's better for me to die than to make my boast an empty one. Why do I preach the gospel? To get a gift from you? No. I'm under compulsion. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. If I do this voluntarily, without any payment, I'll get a reward. Because God has entrusted his stewardship for me. What then is my reward? It's not money. Verse 19. My reward is this. Hear it. I wish every preacher in the world would hear it. That when I preach the gospel, I offer it without any charge, without taking an offering, so that I don't make use of my right in the gospel. Where are the people like the Apostle Paul today? That's what I say. And so I'm free from all people because nobody ever pays me. Nobody can say I'm a servant. But even though nobody has paid me, he says in verse 19, I serve people even more. I'm a slave to people because I want to win them. What a testimony. I wish there were more people like Paul in the world today. That's the burden I had when he left the Navy. I looked around at Christendom in India. And every preacher was asking for money. Every church was asking for money. And before I left the Navy, I saw that. And I said, Lord, I want to do it differently. You've called me to leave my job and I want to do it differently. My examples were Jesus and Paul. I had no other example. So I said, Lord, I want to do it like that. I never see Jesus sending out a report of his work to anyone or Paul sending a report of his work to anyone. I said, Lord, I'll never send a report of my work to anybody. I see Paul in Acts 15 telling about his work to his fellow apostles. Yes, my fellow elders, I will tell them what the Lord is doing in different places. But nobody else, not even the churches, will get any report from me. I'll tell them, God's been blessing me, please pray for me. And you go to the CFC website. If it were any other church, there'd be one page there giving you the list of all the 100 branches we have. But if you go to the CFC website and search everywhere, you'll think there's only one church. There's only one CFC church in the whole world. Go and see. We do not believe in advertising where all we have CFC churches. No. We say, if you're living in some place, you need fellowship, let us know. We'll let you know. Because it's all boasting, empty boasting. We read that when David began to glory in his number, 2 Samuel 24, God punished him. And I don't want that punishment. So there were certain principles that I adopted as a Christian worker, which I mentioned particularly for those who are in Christian work, who may be listening to me online sometime. There's probably none of you are there, but those who listen to this online. These are what I wrote down. Number one, never make your financial needs known to anyone but God. Second, that's Philippians 4:19. Second, 3 John 7th verse, never accept money from unbelievers. I remember once a person who was a nominal Christian, we knew he was a nominal Christian, sent some money to CFC by a money order. We sent it back. He may have got insulted, but what to do? We had to follow scripture. I remember another man sent me some money on a Christmas day. I knew he was an unbeliever. We bought a lot of books for that same price and sent it to him. Blessed him. I wouldn't touch 1 cent of that money. Number three, never expect any gifts from anyone. Never expect any gifts from anyone. And you know this verse? Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul, when you're in need, wait in silence for God alone. for my hope is only from Him. Don't secretly hope, this millionaire has heard about my need. You think Jesus went around like that? This Joseph of Arimathea, he's a rich man. I think I'll visit his home today and just sort of give a hint that we're going through a little struggle. No, I won't ask for money. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? And all these people who get up in meetings and say, there's a need for our ministry. I've often thought Jesus had 10,000 people. 5,000 people were men were eating food. Can you imagine what a crowd that was? 10,000 people. And if Judas Iscariot got up and said, boy, what an opportunity to collect, take a collection. Supposing he had said something like that, brothers and sisters, see our master walks from Galilee to Jerusalem. It takes him 3 days to get here. He has to walk 100 miles. Shall we take a collection to get him a chariot to ride from? He's doing such a tremendous ministry for the Lord in Israel. Won't you give something for Jesus? Jesus would have pulled him down and said, sit down, you deceiver. You haven't understood what I... That's what Jesus would have done. Where are the preachers today who would do that? Let's get a plane, an aeroplane for this preacher. He needs to travel the world. Have you heard those TV advertisements? I saw it in India. One of these American preachers asking for money from India. Say, if you give me 49,000 rupees... 49,000 rupees in some parts of India is the entire wages for a whole year for some man. If you give me 49,000 rupees, I will put your name, is absolute truth, on a plate inside the plane. And somebody wrote under that, you know, these comments that come under these videos. If you give me at least 10 rupees, I'll put your name on the toilet paper in my bathroom. The joke that heathen people, that was obviously a non-Christian making fun of these Christians. What a shame. That's it. The name of the Lord is dishonored among the heathen. Okay, number three, never expect any gifts from anyone. Number four, never allow anyone to control you by giving you money. These are the principles I've sought to operate and I've taught my fellow believers and fellow elders. Never allow anyone to control you by giving you money in your church. You may not be a full-time worker, but people may try to hear some money and you want to do this and that. Say, brother, we don't take any suggestions from you. You can keep your money. Number five, never accept money from those who don't receive your ministry. If they don't accept God's word, even if they want to give in the offering, say no. Number six, never accept money for your personal needs from those who are poorer than you. You have no right to take money from those who are poorer than you. That person is struggling and you're earning more than him or her. I remember once in one of the poor villages in India, somebody came and gave me 50 rupees. Poor old woman, because she was so blessed by the word. 50 rupees in today's worth is about 80 cents in American money. You know what I did? I took it. And I said, thank you, sister. God bless you for your kindness in giving to God's servants because you were blessed by the message. And when she went away, I went and quietly put it in the offering box. I can't touch it. I'd ruin myself if I touch it. Never take money from those who are poorer than you. Number seven, never be dependent on any man for your financial needs. No, only on the Lord. Number eight, never handle God's money in a way that causes suspicion. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 20 and 21, Paul said, we are sending some money to the poor saints in Jerusalem and we want to do what is right in the sight of not only the Lord, 2 Corinthians 8, 21, but in the sight of all men. So that, verse 20, no one will discredit us in the distribution of this generous gift. And so, we are sending another brother, verse 22, who's very diligent, and he'll go with Titus, my fellow worker, and the money will be handled by more than one person. We always say the offering box must be opened by more than one person in our churches. Even if he's the most honest, upright person in the church, for the sake of the testimony, let two people open the offering box, count the money, write it down, sign it. That's how we do it, because of this principle. Nobody would doubt Paul, but he said, no, we have regard for what is honorable in the sight of all men. Number 9, never be excited when your money increases or when you receive money. Never be excited when your bank account increases. And number 10, never be depressed when you lose money. In the way I've sought to support myself and the investments I made with the inheritance I got from my dad, sometimes I've lost a lot of money. I said, Lord, why? The Lord said, haven't you been praying fervently that you want to be freed from the love of money? This is an answer. I said, praise the Lord. I'm delighted, Lord. Do it again. Do it again. I want to be free completely from the love of money. And if my freedom from the love of money is by my suffering a big loss, so be it. Amen. Do you know what amen means? Amen means it shall be so. I say amen. Can you say that? How do you feel when you lose money which you didn't anticipate? Some way in your business you lost. Is the Lord trying to tell you, I'm freeing you from the love of money? I prayed numerous times in all my life, Lord, I want to be 100% free from the love of money. There must not even be the smell of it. Not in the eyes of men, but in your eyes. Do you smell any of it in my life, in my heart? Not even a smell of it. Must be completely free. Don't you want every foul smell to be got rid of from your house? Look at all the perfumes that are being sold for people to get rid of foul smell from their bodies. Why not get rid of this foul smell of the love of money from our soul? Say, Lord, deliver me, and the perfume is loss of money. You'll be freed. I tell you, I've experienced it, and I've rejoiced. Because my goal was not to accumulate, but to be free from the love of money. Make that your goal. Because I'll tell you what, when the more you're free from the love of money, the more you love God. I found that in my life. It's proportional. The more you love money, the less you love God. The less you love money, the more you love God. And finally, if you're completely free, you love God with all your heart. So when the commandment is love God with all your heart, you got to be free from the love of money. Okay, finally, the last one, number 16. We must build the Church of Jesus Christ in our locality. Whoever you are, that must be your goal. You may be absolutely incompetent. I was totally incompetent. And I'll tell you how I know I was incompetent. I had a great burden even when I was 25 years old in the Navy. We want a local church, and the church I was going to, it wasn't really functioning as a local church. There were all a lot of, you know, partiality and all that. And so I remember way back in 1965, in my great zeal, we got three or four people together, and one of them was a rich person, and we met in their house, and we got special plates for the bread and the cup, expensive cups and all that. And there were three or four of us met to start a local church. It fizzled out and died in about 2 weeks or 3 weeks. And I went back like a dog with the tail between his legs. I went back to the old assembly, humbling myself. Brothers, I'm sorry, I've come back. It was an Ishmael. I mean, Abraham sincerely wanted to produce a child, but God said no. Years later, I left the Navy and I was in Bangalore. I said, okay, now I've learned my lesson. And I gathered a few people, three or four people, start with small. And we would meet, and sometimes I would be traveling away. And once when I traveled away and I came back and I asked my wife, what was the Bible study like the last Wednesday when I was not here? said the whole study was centered around with the three or four people. Should we open or close our eyes when we pray? That is the whole subject of the whole Bible study. I said, thank you, Lord. This is another Ishmael. I closed it down. And I said, Lord, I promise you, I will never again in my life try to start a church. You have showed me, Abraham did it only once. I did it twice. Two Ishmaels. Never. I am not called to build churches. That is not my calling. Let me just sit quietly, and when I'm invited somewhere, go and preach and come back home. Till one day, I was, you know, they asked me to, the pastor of the Baptist church had gone back, as he was a missionary, he went back to his home country. And he said, can you be the pastor here? We'll pay you so much. I said, I will not take the title. I will not take a salary. But I'll come and preach every Sunday for you. Oh, they were delighted. No salary, no title. Wonderful. Come along. But they said, we'll give you some money for your scooter petrol expense so that you can come and visit us. I said, that also I don't want, because you'll complain I didn't visit you then. So I'll put petrol myself. I can take care of that. And I preached every Sunday, and there were crowds that would come to the church. Then I began to preach the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that was a Baptist church. And rumbling started. And I remember so vividly, I started preaching it in January 1975. And towards June 1975, I had to travel abroad for a ministry. And while I was abroad, one of those rare instances where God spoke to me, as it were, verbally, and I wrote it down. I said, Lord, what are you saying? I've had only one or two instances in my life like that where I would write down what God was speaking. One was when I wrote a book called God Needs Men. I was bedridden for some time, and I wrote word for word that little booklet, God Needs Men. And the other time was this, when I wrote down, and the Lord said, you're not to tell what I'm telling you now to anybody but your wife. And it was a clear warning to me that something was going to happen when I came back to Bangalore. So I never told anybody. Till today, I didn't tell anybody. I only told my wife. And then when I came there, I heard a lot of rumblings. This man is not preaching Baptist doctrine. So I called it. I was the chairman of the board, so I called all of them and I said, hey, fellas, if you're not happy with what I'm preaching, just tell me. Don't have to speak behind my back. I'll leave. And I promise you, I will not cause a split in this church. I will not ask anybody to leave. I'm a man of peace. I will quietly leave. They were very happy, because usually when such things happen, the pastor creates a problem and tries to cause a split and all that, and I was leaving peacefully. And I said, can you please let me give me one last message next Sunday? They said, no. I said, okay. But somehow they got convicted. The next day they called me up and said, okay, you can preach one last time next Sunday. So I got up and preached to them, and my message was the moment of crucial decision. The children of Israel came to the borders of the promised land 2 years after they left Egypt, and God said, go in, and they did not go in. They wandered for the next 38 years. It was a decision they regretted. Many years later, Jesus came to Israel. It was a moment of crucial decision. Will you accept him, the Son of God? No. They rejected him. And that was the end of Israel. Third example, I said, is this church. Now you have heard the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And before that, 3 months before that, there was a man who had a prophetic gift who came from another country to our church. And he preached this. I didn't even know he was going to preach this. He said, you people, if you do not listen to the message of the baptism in the Holy Spirit preached by this brother Zach, God will take him away from here. And he will start a fire in Bangalore from which will spread around the world. Now, I didn't take it too seriously. But now when I see it, I say it was a prophecy. That man is dead and gone. He was a very godly man. I respected him highly. And so that Sunday I spoke and I left and I said goodbye to all of you. There was a man there who was assistant pastor. They said, you don't have to leave. We are paying you. His name was Ian Robson. He got up and said, if you don't accept what Zach is teaching, I'm leaving too. Goodbye. So, at the end of the meeting, he and I met and said, hey, I said, Ian, you don't have to leave. No, he said, we're in this together. We both met, sought the Lord together, and God baptized us both in the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to stay here and continue saying something not correct. I'm going to leave. Okay. We left. I said, what are you doing this evening? He said, nothing. I said, come to my house, we'll pray. That was the beginning of CFC that evening. We didn't start to plan anything. We weren't thinking of starting a church. We just had a prayer meeting, two of us. He and his wife came, and my wife, and we prayed. And we went away and said, what are you doing next Sunday morning? Nothing. No place to go. Okay, you're welcome to come here. So next Sunday, he and his wife came, and I and my wife were there. We had a little prayer meeting. We didn't know where we were going. No pillar of cloud. We didn't see any guidance. We just prayed. After some, one or two others came. Some came out of curiosity. What's happening here in this house? Some would come, some would go, some would come and some would go. It went on like that for 5 or 6 years. We didn't know anything about church. We were just saying, okay, we preach the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We had prayer meetings. Holidays, we'd have 9 o'clock to 3 o'clock fasting and prayer for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many people were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we had wonderful prayer meetings. And no desire to build any church. But gradually, he said, we have to care for all these people. Many of them were poor. No offerings, but we kept an offering box. And I'll tell you, one Sunday, the offering box was 2 rupees. 2 rupees is what? About 2 cents in today's money. That was in the offering box. We were poor. We say, fine, we don't live for money. No, we're all okay. And little by little, so many people came and left, came and left, came and left. And gradually, over a period of years, the Lord formed a body. We didn't know that. It was without our doing anything. Something like a body being formed in a mother's womb. We did not know she was pregnant. A body being formed, and lo and behold, suddenly a baby is born. I say, Lord, this is your work. It's got nothing to do with us. That's why I say, I never planted that church. I have not, I'll tell you the other thing, I never planted any church. God did certain things. I went along there and poured some water on a plant which God planted. Even here, God did a work here 4 years ago of sifting and separating. And I'll tell you, I had nothing to do with it. I was a silent observer. I prayed a lot, wept a lot. Yeah, I don't think I ever wept in this Colorado as much as it did in those days. Actually wept. And the Lord started a church here. Some of you who were here 4 years ago, August 19, 2018, know what happened. And he began a work which has spread. I did not remove anybody. Some left on their own. And God's began a work. It's entirely his work. I'll tell you honestly, I get the credit for it because people don't know what actually happened. I say, I just go around pouring water. The plant was planted by God and he makes it grow and he tells me to go and pour some water and they say, oh, Brother Zach planted that. I didn't. I didn't plant anything. I poured water. And some other place something crops up and God says, pour some water there. I go and pour some water. That's what I've been doing in many, many places. It's a work that God has done. But I've discovered one thing through the years. We must build a local church because I think of it like the Ark of Noah. If I were living in Noah's time, I would spend all my money and energy to build that Ark because I know that that's the only thing that will last when the world is destroyed. To me, the Church of Jesus Christ is like that. Your fancy job and where you get such a good salary and you got your promotion and you got a nice settled job, it'll all disappear, my brother. The church that you take a part in building will remain like Noah's Ark. All the others will be wiped out like in the flood. If I knew that, and if I was a sensible person in Noah's time, I'd say, Noah, I'm 100% with you. You know, the one thing that God never told Noah, he told him the size of the ark, how to put it with tar and pitch and height and rooms and everything he told him, except the most important thing he left out. How to finance it. If you tell somebody to build a ship today, he said, where's the money come from? There's the one thing Noah did not ask God. Have you wondered why he didn't ask God, where's the money coming from? He'd have said, Noah, you're a big landowner. Sell some of that land. Take it out of your pocket. He knew that God would say it. He sold some of his land. He cut down his trees, he and his children, and built the ark. And that's what the Lord said to me. Use your money. Don't ask anybody else for it. I never asked the Lord, where's the money going to come from? No, I didn't ask it. Totally committed. This is the only thing that's going to last. After the flood, I saw the church in exactly the same way. And believe me, my brothers and sisters, if you don't believe me today, one day when Christ comes back, you will see that these words are true. The only thing that will remain is the church of Jesus Christ, not all these things that call themselves churches where they go around begging for money and do not preach a life of overcoming sin. Harlots, Babylon. Babylon will be destroyed completely. Babylonian Christianity. Most of Christendom is Babylonian Christianity. Babylon is centered around money, centered around honor, pleasure, music, not holiness, not purity, not preparing people to be the bride of Christ. It'll be destroyed one day. You know, when you say hallelujah, let me show you this. In Revelation, the first time in the Bible where hallelujah comes, all people who love to sing hallelujah, it's good for you to know the first time in the New Testament, rather, where hallelujah comes. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. The first time, you take a concordance and see, the first time that hallelujah comes, Revelation 19, 1 and 2. Hallelujah! Because the great harlot Babylon has been judged and is destroyed. A second hallelujah, verse 3. Because her smoke rises up forever. I'll tell you when I'm going to say hallelujah. When Babylon is destroyed. And Jerusalem is built. That's the only thing worth saying hallelujah for. And in the church, Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I'll never cast out. We welcome all who want to turn from their sin, who may know nothing. We have welcomed non-Christians, so many. There are thousands of non-Christians in our churches who've turned to Christ. We have two churches in two villages in India where there was not a single Christian in 2,000 years since the time of Christ. No church, no Christian. People say we don't do evangelism. And how did those churches come into? We've had conferences with thousands of people in those villages where the name of Jesus is exalted. It's not my work. I didn't plant it. I went and poured some water. God is doing a work in these last days. Remember this last thing. We must build the Church of Jesus Christ in our locality. Don't say you're incapable. Can you pour water? Can you pray? Pray that God will raise up a local church that glorifies Christ in the midst of so many churches that dishonor his name. That was my burden. Lord, so many churches dishonoring your name. Preachers who are asking for money all the time and writing letters and begging. Beggars! Not servants of God. Jesus was not a beggar. Paul was not a beggar. But these preachers are beggars. Lord, your name is being greatly dishonored. Honor your name in India. That's all I did. God planted something. God says, go and pour some water there. If you have a burden like that, God will produce something. You know, you cannot have a baby without carrying it in the womb. I had a burden to plant a local church for nearly, believe it or not, for nearly 20 years. Well, not exactly 20. Yeah, at least 15 years before I actually saw it. No, 65 to 70, no, 10 years, sorry. I had a burden in my heart for 10 years, like carrying a baby in the womb, before I actually saw the local church. You want to have a baby without it being in the womb for some time? It doesn't happen. Those are all adopted children. If God finds somebody here who's willing to carry a burden in their heart, like a mother carrying a baby in the womb, I guarantee you will see a local church that glorifies Christ in your locality. May God help you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, even if we can't remember all these points, you'll remind us at the right time of the things we need to hear at that time. Help us to glorify you in this land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.